How poor we often are at remembering the way things used to be. We live in the present, and so we forget the way things once were. Many of us, as we look at our children as they grow up, have difficulty picturing them precisely in any way other than the way they are at the present time. For us, we have learned that if we do not label our children's baby pictures, by the time a few years have gone by, it's difficult to remember who that picture was taken of. Or maybe you've, in the past year, wallpapered a room or painted a house, and after that's done, after a few months, it's hard to remember even the color that it once was, or the way it was pictured, the way it looked. After you've been married for a few years, it's hard to remember what single life was like. You find that when you try to recall school days, you forget people's names. I wonder how many of you who have passed your 40th birthday could name, let's say, half of those that were part of your sixth grade class. Now, I suggested that to people in the first service, and someone came to me and said, I remember both of them. Well, in order to qualify for that, you have to have at least 20 in your class. But imagine you probably spent in a typical school year 180 days with those children, and yet it's hard to remember their names. If you are as I am, you spent 6 years with those children and still have difficulty remembering many of them, even though they're a very real part of life. But that's because life changes and life goes on. We remember a great deal, but we forget. We forget more than we remember. And often that's fortunate, because our memories dim on unpleasant experiences, the unfortunate things of the past. And it's well that we cannot remember all of the pain and the discomfort and the tragedy and the disappointment and the difficulty and the failures that are part of earlier chapters of life. What is true for life in general is true for the Christian life as well. And so, when we walk with Jesus Christ, and after we've been Christians for a few years, or maybe 8 or 10 or 15 years, our memories of life without Jesus Christ grow dim. And it's hard to remember ever being anything other than a Christian. It's hard to think of a day when we awakened or went to sleep and did not know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. We have personally experienced the fulfillment of that great scripture verse that old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And that's great, it's grand, and it's glorious. But there's a danger that also goes along with it. And that danger is that as we forget the past, particularly the unpleasant parts of the past, many times we then begin to take the good of the present for granted. And we assume that life was always this way. And sometimes we even go so far as to minimize the excellence of the blessings of God that we experience in the present. Today, of course, we end an old year and look to the new year. And so I think it a fitting time that we join with St. Paul and with the Ephesians in recalling the old life, the old way of life, and also, I hope, gain a new appreciation of our new life in Jesus Christ. So this morning, let's look at life without Christ. And we do it by our continuing study in Ephesians chapter 2. And again, let me invite you to take your Bibles and open them there. If you didn't bring your own Bible this morning, remember it next week, but use that pew Bible. And Ephesians chapter 2 is on page 181 of the pew Bible. I'll also encourage you not only to keep your Bible open and follow along as we study verses 1 through 3, but also use that note sheet in the bulletin and use your pen or pencil, recognizing that those things tend to become part of our lives, which we write down and record and think and process through. In the first three verses of Ephesians 2, the apostle lists six marks of the Christless life, and he is reflecting back in time when the people of the Ephesian church and the surrounding churches did not know Jesus Christ as Savior. Paul writes to them, "And you he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind, and so we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. In these three verses, there are six marks of the life without Jesus Christ, the first of which is in the first verse, and that is that we are described as having once been dead in sin. Paul writes, "You were dead through the trespasses and sins." You see, life without Jesus Christ really is not life at all. Life without Christ is really death. When we talk about death in this respect, we mean misery and unhappiness, decay and helplessness, contrasted to life that connotes joy and growth and activity. Without Jesus Christ, we're spiritually dead. I'm not sure that the impact of that really settles in on us. Many times, as analogy, we refer to sin as being like a disease, and we push it up one notch by referring to it as a terminal disease, a terminal illness. But the Bible's primary terminology in talking about death, and talking about sin, is to talk about it as death. That we are dead in our trespasses and sins, that we are without life, that we are not just sick, but that we're dead. And that this spiritual death is on account of sin. Some of you this morning may have the modern translation, today's English version. And Ephesians 2:1 is there translated, "In the past you were spiritually dead because of your disobedience and sins." The apostle uses two words here to describe trespasses, sins, disobedience. Sort of reminds me of what I'm told about the Eskimos, that because snow is a very important part of their culture and life, that there are many different words and different shades of meaning for snow in the Eskimo language. And in a sense, so it is in the Bible, that there are different words that are used with slightly different shades of meaning when referring to sin. So the apostle chooses two words. Paraptoma is the first word that's translated trespasses in our English Bible. In English, it would be spelled P-A-R-A-T-O-M-A, and it means to slip or to fall. The apostle gives a word that would have been a common word for the Greeks in those days because it was a word that would be used of a man who was on a journey and who often would slip and fall as he walked along a pathway through a forest. It was also a word that was used when he would come to a fork in the road, or maybe a place where there would be three or four different paths to choose, and he would choose the wrong one. And as a result of choosing that wrong one, he would end up in some private territory, and he would trespass. He would be a trespasser in somebody else's land. But the important point of the use of the word by the Greeks was to emphasize that that traveler had an alternative of a right path, but that he chose the wrong path. That's a fitting word to describe sin. We have become trespassers. We had the alternative of going the right way, of going God's way, but we have all invariably stumbled and fallen into the wrong path and gone the wrong direction and become trespassers who have missed out on God's best path and direction for life. The result of that is death. Now, the other word that Paul uses is the most common of biblical terms for sin, and that's the word hamartia, spelled in English H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A, and that's a shooting word, and it's here translated in the RSV as sin or sins. It's a shooting word because the picture is one of a target that's set up on a building or a tree or somewhere, and an archer or a spearman who is shooting an arrow or throwing a spear and then misses the target, not just the bullseye, but misses the target altogether. And that was called hamartia, or sin, or missing the mark. And again, it was a fitting term to describe what sin is like. Here God has set up his standard, and we've all aimed at it, and we've all completely missed. Everybody has missed the target. It's the same word that Paul uses in Romans when he tells us that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. Now put those words together, and you see the consequence of those words is death, and we begin to get developed a picture of what sin is and what sin means. That sin is stumbling through life, falling into the wrong path, and always missing the target, so that life is not what it ought to be as far as God is concerned. Now, Paul's saying, Christians, Remember the way it was. Remember what it was like. Without Jesus Christ, we weren't just sick. We were dead. Dead in our slipping and falling, our trespasses, our sins, our missing of the target. Life, it really wasn't life at all. In a sense, we were walking dead people. And that brings us to the second mark that Paul lists in verse 2 of walking with the world. He writes, "You once walked following the course of the world." Life without Jesus Christ is life that is lived according to the world's governing principles. Life that is walked with the world. That's what worldliness is. It doesn't refer to specific behavior, at least not at this point. But it refers to a whole system of what dominates the way we walk, the pattern of our step. So that the person who walks by the governing principles of the world is the person who seeks revenge rather than offering forgiveness, because the Christian way is forgiveness. The person who is governed by the principles of the world is the person who is governed by hatred rather than love. It is the person who functions in terms of selfishness rather than in terms of service. And that essentially is what worldliness is. I believe that one of the most successful tricks that Satan has ever pulled on the Christian church is to convince Christians that they ought to define worldliness as such things as smoking or drinking or dancing or the theater or things like that, when the Bible clearly teaches us that people can do all of those things and any others that you would put upon a list and still be as worldly as can be, because the attitude of heart and the dominating governing principle of life is the principle of the world and the governing direction of the world. Worldliness is that attitude of life and the governing rule of life. The Christless life, the way we once were, according to Paul, is the life that is always lived by the world's way. Now, someone will say, well, does that mean that there's no good? The people without Jesus Christ, I know lots of people who are not Christians. They would tell you they're not Christians. And yet they do many fine things. They're kind, they're considerate, they give gifts, they're loving. And that may be true. In fact, it is often true. But it is still under the umbrella of the world's governing force. And that old system of the world is a system that at root is a system of selfishness and sinfulness, of defeat and of bitterness. It's the rule of life. Now the apostle's telling us, under the inspiration of God's very own Holy Spirit, that that's the way it used to be, and we'd better not forget. Remember what it was like. Remember what it was like to have life without Jesus Christ, where we were always walking the wrong way, where we stumbled along to the beat of the worldly drum, where the rule of our lives was the rule of the world and not the rule of God. Now, as we walk along, or walked along, in the world's way, we followed Satan. And that is the third mark of the person without Jesus Christ. Verse 2 says, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air is just another title for Satan. The ancients, in the first century, used to think that the air was packed with evil spirits and demons, physically packed with them. And so some would go so far as to think that when you breathed in, you actually were inhaling demons. You were breathing them in, and then when you would exhale, you would have them go out. In fact, I'm told that's sort of the background of the idea. You may not feel comfortable with this, but of our saying, God bless you, when someone sneezes, because the idea is that there has been then an expulsion of demons and evil spirits, and God bless you as that has been done. This was the idea, the way they lived. Well, Paul isn't talking about that at all. He is recognizing that the heavenly places that he's talked about in verse 1 is that unseen dimension which does have a system of principalities and powers, and that Satan is the prince, the ruler over these principalities, these powers. That Satan is very real. It's unfortunate how he has been misunderstood, usually characterized on one of two extremes. The one extreme is that Satan is sort of short and red and has horns and a tail and a long-handled pitchfork and really a harmless, jovial sort of person, you know? The kind of guy that you'd like to have at your Halloween party next year because, I mean, he's just that nice kind of guy, just full of little pranks. That obviously is a severe underestimate of what Satan really is like. For one thing, he is not a physical being, but a spiritual being, just as God is a spiritual being. And he is anything but harmless and anything but funny. But to the other extreme, some people have overestimated him. And at the other end of the gamut, have pictured Satan as some omnipresent equal to God himself, only an evil omnipresent equal rather than a good one. And so there are those that think that Satan can be here and can be someplace else at the same time. They imagine that Satan can be in Asia and Europe and North America simultaneously. And they give him some sort of aura as if he is an anti-God, somewhat almost equal to God. Neither extreme is correct. The picture is one of a spiritual battle that is going on in the world in which we live. A battle between a much more powerful God, but a nevertheless very powerful, wicked person, the person of Satan, who has his emissaries who are fighting that battle under his direction and on his behalf. The battlefield is often our lives and our experiences and where we live and where we function. That Satan is the ruler of a civilization of highly intelligent evil beings who are opponents of God. Without Christ, we were followers of Satan. You see, the lines are drawn and drawn very clearly. That in the great battle of the world, we are either on God's side or on Satan's side. And naturally and normally, we are on Satan's side and against God. Maybe that conjures up in your mind pictures of some bizarre satanic cult that is based in San Francisco and is well known in the press and all of those types of things. Or maybe that to you comes up with a picture of some voodoo ritual down in Haiti. Recognize that Satan's means of manipulation and rule and causing people to follow him are multiple. And while those may be some of them, there are also ways of following Satan in very highly sophisticated American materialism as well. That we can follow Satan in ways that for us will feel very comfortable, just as other ways for other people are comfortable to them. There are many ways to follow Satan. But the greatest of all evidences of the following of Satan is the one that Paul describes here in verse 2, and that is in disobedience. That through Satan's emissaries and through Satan's influence, Satan works disobedience. That we, without Jesus Christ, are naturally inclined to disobedience. That's the way we function in life. And that Satan works within that natural inclination, within that context, to help us to disobey. We recognize that disobedience is everywhere. And it can be encouraged by rules. You know that things that your children never thought of doing that are wrong, if you give them a few suggestions by saying, now when I go out, I don't want you to do the following four things. You know that their attention will focus on doing those four things. You also know that if you're an employer and your employees are used to coming in at, say, 8:15 in the morning, and you say, now from now on, I want everybody here by 8:30 sharp. That there are some people that will shift their schedule so they don't come in until 9:15, simply so that they can disobey. It's part of us. It's a natural and normal inclination. It's a habit of life, disobedience. It shows up in our homes, in our companies. It's an aversion to authority that is seen in government, is seen in the church, is seen just about everywhere we want to look. And Satan monopolizes on that, and he takes that disobedience. And as we follow him, he encourages that disobedience against God so that what is good and godly and righteous and commanded by God is consistently disobeyed. Paul's talking about the way it used to be when we were without Jesus Christ. Do you remember it? Do you remember what it was like? Without Christ, we always disobeyed. In one sense, we would say, I just can't help myself. I just can't help it. But on the other side, we recognize that it was as deliberate could be, that our desire was to disobey and to follow Satan. And so we bore the marks. dead in sin, walking the way of the world, following after Satan. How that expressed itself is seen in Mark number 4 in verse number 3, and that is the gratifying of passions. That the Christless are out for themselves, gratifying every desire. Those of you that have the King James Version of the Bible are influenced by the translation of verse 3 that refers to the lusts of our flesh, while the Revised Standard Version says we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. The introduction of the word lust there has given the impression to most of us that are familiar with the King James Version of the Bible that it's to be too narrowly understood as referring to sexual passion. But the Bible has a far broader picture when it's talking about the passions of our flesh. Keep in mind that Paul is contrasting in verses 1 through 3, the old way without Christ, and then verses 4 through 7, the new way with Christ. He makes a similar contrast just a page or so back in our Bibles. And I invite you to flip back in your Bible to Galatians chapter 5, just a page away. And there is a definition of what this lust of the flesh or passions of our flesh really is. We're familiar more with the end of Galatians 5 because it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Many times we've memorized that. But we need to take a look at the contrasting view that starts in verse 16. The apostle wrote, "But I say, walk by the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the flesh." The same thing that he's talking about in Ephesians 2. "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to prevent you from doing what you would. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are plain," and here is the list: "fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery." I'm going to interrupt Paul for just a moment here to say that those are heavy sins. And maybe we say, well, I can understand that. But when we see that the list is a parallel list, and all of these things are considered to be equally, or at least to the same category, lusts of the flesh or passions of the flesh, we become a little uncomfortable because the list continues and talks about enmity, strife, not getting along with one another, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, joining up in sides, envy. Envy is when you feel good about something bad in somebody else's life, or you feel badly about something good in somebody else's life. Drunkenness, very appropriate verse for New Year's Eve, carousing and the like. "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Strong, strong words to define what is meant by this gratifying of passions. That without Jesus Christ, that's the way we function. We do what we please. We just gratify whatever desire we have, whatever passion is there. So some will say, if I want illicit sex, I'll have illicit sex. It's what I want. Someone else will say, listen, if I want to get mad, who are you to tell me that I can't get mad? I'll get as mad as I please. If I want to put somebody down, I'll put them down. If I want to get drunk, I'll get as drunk as I can. If I want to be bitter, I'll be bitter. You can't tell me. I will gratify those desires, those passions that I have. If I want to be a grouch, I'll be a super grouch. I'll be grouchier than Scrooge was in Christmas time. You know, I'll do whatever I please for gratification. What a contrast that is to the fruit of the Spirit that is described in the end of Ephesians or Galatians chapter 5. Again, we're being told to remember what it was like. That without Jesus Christ, we were always out for ourselves. We were always concerned about number one. We were always worried about our feelings, our passions, our needs, our wants. We did as we pleased, and we satisfied our passions. That's very close in meaning to the fifth mark, and that is doing as desired. Verse 3 talks about following the desires of body and mind. The Greek word that is used here is epithymia, which means desire, and usually, but not always, means a desire for a wrong or a forbidden thing. And that's certainly what he has in mind here in this context. that those without Jesus Christ are characterized as strongly wanting the wrong things in life. When we talk about the biblical command that Christians are to marry Christians, we come to an understanding when we read this in Ephesians. Because a Christian has built in by the resident Holy Spirit of God a basic desire for the right things. A non-Christian has, by basic sin nature, a desire for the wrong things in comparison to the right things that the Christian wants. Now, when those people join together in marriage, and one partner wants the right things because he or she is a Christian, and the other partner wants the wrong things because he or she is without Jesus Christ, it is extremely difficult for them to walk hand in hand and have unity and meaning in life. The basic desires of life change when someone becomes a Christian. That's part of the old things passing away and all things becoming new. He talks about body and mind. It's a physical thing as well as a mental thing, that the purpose and philosophy of life is altered with salvation. You see, the non-Christian pursues the wrong things in life. And I think that that shows a lot of the futility and the sadness of a life without Jesus Christ. At the end of a year, we are more prone than at other times to take count, take stock of life, and figure out how old we are and how long we might live and how much money we have and all of those things. And maybe more than any other time, possibly with the exception of birthdays, we come to realize that life is very precious and that time is relatively short. And we see how pathetic it is for someone to give life to something that isn't worthwhile, for people to waste years in pursuits that are meaningless. How very, very tragic, how very, very sad to have the wrong desires and to pursue them for all of life. We chuckle a little bit at the football player that gets confused and picks up a fumble and runs for the wrong end zone. But deep down inside, we have a pity for that person, the horror of having the glorious moment of life and going the wrong direction. That's what life is like without Jesus Christ. Life is spent on the wrong desires, going the wrong direction. And that's why it's very difficult for many Christians and non-Christians to understand one another. The non-Christian says, I give my life for wealth and for importance and for fame and for prestige and for success, and I've got it. Look at me. And the non-Christian says, I don't even care. I don't even desire those things. There are far more important things to me in life. What life is all about is pleasing God. And if I please God without any of those things, if no one's ever heard of me, and if I live in discomfort and have difficulties and problems, but I live a life that is pleasing to God, and God at the end says, well done, good and faithful servant, then that's all that matters. You see, the desires of life are different. The old way before Christ and the new way with Christ. Remember what it was like. Without Christ, we were always chasing after the wrong dreams. We were pathetically like someone who has a steak dinner prepared on the table, and we leave that steak dinner and go hunting for rats to eat, as if somehow that were better. The desires were wrong without Christ. And how foolish we now see ourselves to have been, totally captivated by the wrong things and the wrong desires. All of this comes to a product, to an end, with Mark number 6. And that is, according to verse 3, we are destined to wrath. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The Bible is here teaching us that we are all deserving of the wrath of God. When the word children is used, it doesn't refer to those that are young in age, but it refers to those that are part of a certain category, a certain type of person. We might say that if you were born and raised and have lived all of your life in the state of Minnesota, that you are a child of Minnesota, because that's the category in which you belong. Without Jesus Christ, we are described as all being in the category of deserving the wrath of God against sin, which introduces a not too pleasant topic. And that is the topic of hell. a topic about which we don't say a great deal. In fact, a topic about which the Bible says relatively little, and yet a very great reality, that without Jesus Christ, we are all doomed not only to a present, but also to an eternity of experiencing the wrath of God in judgment against our sin. What a contrast. Do you know that there are many people who live life in bitterness because they feel they've gotten a rotten deal? They look at someone else who seems to have more and they say, oh, I wish I had gotten that. I deserved better. But when we open the pages of Scripture, we become eternally grateful that we have not gotten what we deserved. Because what we deserve is the outpouring of the wrath of God against us for our sin. And that's a very horrible consequence. The full and the immediate outpouring of the wrath of God against us for our rebellion, for our disobedience. We are by nature enemies of God who deserve the wrath of God, and there are no exceptions. You see how the verse ends? Like the rest of mankind. That speaks to the universality of sin and the universality of the wrath of God against sin. That there are no exceptions when it comes to being sinners under condemnation. And those who think themselves to be exceptions simply there prove that they are not, because therein they are disobeying and rebellious against the God who says that they are not exceptions. Remember what it was like. Because that was us. We were naturally, normally, under the sentence of the wrath of God against us and against our sin. And so we were all condemned to forever suffer the wrath of God against us because of our sinfulness. That's the way it was. Born dead in sin, walking with the world, following after Satan, gratifying our passions, doing as we desired, destined to wrath. Now that's not a pretty picture, is it? Not a pretty picture at all. But God never intended it to be a pretty picture, because you cannot take the rainbow of colors of sin and paint a pretty picture. Sin is ugly and disastrous, horrible. There is no beauty to sin nor to spiritual death. We end an old year today, and that means many different things to many different people. Perhaps this reminder from the Word of God, the reminder of the way we once were, the lives we once lived, the sin that once dominated us, perhaps the reminder will freshen and quicken our appreciation for what we have in Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus Christ, we have been set free from this very list. All these marks have been erased from the slates of our lives. We're redeemed, we're clean, we're pure. We live a different life with different desires, with a totally different way. We have been changed because of Jesus Christ. And because of his shed blood on Calvary's cross, because of his great and historic victory in the garden tomb, may there be no memory that will erase from us the appreciation for all that Jesus Christ has done. But one final word. Remember, I said that we had faulty memories, that we tend to forget much of the pain of the past as we live in the blessings of the present. But maybe you've sat here this morning and have said, all of these things, all six of these marks, are no dim memory of the past, but are a very present reality. Perhaps for you, you are still dead in sin. Perhaps this very day, you're walking the way of the world, following after Satan, gratifying passions, doing as you desire, and under the condemnation of God's wrath. For you, it is no distant memory, but a here and now reality. then I have good news for you. Good news that this need be the last day of bearing those marks of a Christless life. That God offers you today salvation that is full and that is free and that will cleanse the slate of your life so that you can at this moment have eternal life, and that starting the beginning of 1979 and thereafter for all of eternity, you will have that new life in Jesus Christ. Until so very quickly, all of the things that are the sin plagues of the present will only become the almost forgotten memories of the past. Yes, 1979 can be different because of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ can save you from the kind of life here described. He can make the old things pass away, and all things become new. The root problem is sin, and the key is Jesus Christ. That you will agree with God that you are a sinner, and that you will trust in Jesus Christ and claim only Him and what He did when He died on the cross as your basis for forgiveness of sin and eternal life. I'd like to give you the opportunity to do that this morning. What I'm going to ask that we do just before we go is that you bow your heads with me and we'll close our eyes for just a moment or two of silence. And I'm going to invite you to pray a prayer. Pray it silently. I'm not going to ask you to say anything. I'm not going to ask you to come up front or anything that will embarrass you. But as your head is bowed, I invite you to pray and silently tell God that you're a sinner, just as was described here in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. And now that you've done that, ask God for His forgiveness. Ask Him to forgive all that sin. And tell Him that you are now placing your trust for eternal life totally in Jesus Christ. And now thank Him for the salvation that He has given you through Jesus Christ. Now, while our heads are still bowed, I'm going to give you one other opportunity, and it's certainly yours to select. But I'm going to give you the opportunity to seal this commitment in sort of an outward physical way. And that is that if you've prayed this prayer, or at this very moment you've received Jesus Christ as Savior, would you like to commemorate that, mark that, by lifting up your hand just as a sign to yourself and to God that you've made this commitment? Would you do that? Lift up your hand and put it down. Great. Fine. Praise God. Any others that have made this commitment to Jesus Christ this morning for the erasure of the old way of sin, the new life in Jesus Christ? Yes. Heavenly Father, we praise You this morning that You are the only one who can meet our greatest need, and our greatest need is for forgiveness and eternal life. Father, we look back, not with fond memories, on the way we were without You, and we look forward with greatest anticipation and heart joy at the anticipation of all that You shall do for us in our behalf in the year to come. Particularly, Father, I pray for those who today have made a transaction with God, with You, those that have accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, who have trusted in Your Son. And I pray that Your blessing upon them will be so great that they will experience the fullness of Your Holy Spirit in every detail of life, that they will grow spiritually, that they will find the nurture, the discipleship that they need, that they might live the life that is new in Christ Jesus, whom we pray will bless them and bless us. In His name, amen.